morning, church. This morning, as we prepare our hearts to go to the Lord in prayer, hear the word of God from the psalmist in Psalm 123. He says, "To you I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us." These words upon our hearts, let us seek the face of our God together in prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, you are enthroned in heaven. You even now are receiving the ceaseless praise of saints and angels. Father, you reside there in your glory, in power and majesty. And through your word, you encourage us to place our eyes as we come to worship, not upon ourselves, but upon you. God, what comfort we receive in that instruction. Father, that we aren't to look and consider merely our own insufficiencies and our failures, but that recognizing these, we are to look to you. You, the all-sufficient one, the giver of grace and mercy. Indeed, so great is the depth of your mercy that, as we were reminded, you gave your own Son. You sent him into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save. And so, Lord, we come together acknowledging our own need for the salvation of Jesus. Father, as the saints of God, we confess our need today as of the very day of our salvation. We need Jesus to save us. And it is by your sustaining power, Father, that you keep us from judgment. It's by your continuous mercy and grace, Father, that we are kept for that great day, the day that you take us home, the day that Christ returns. So, Father, we pray that you would indeed draw our hearts to you. Help us to behold your glory in your Son, Jesus, as we prepare our hearts to consider the Word of God, as we hear his words, Lord. Let us indeed hear them not merely with our ears, but with our hearts. Father, as we see his mercy, help us to see the glory of his mercy, not merely displayed upon those who received it thousands of years ago, but help us to see it as relevant, God, to our own hearts and lives. Help us to behold you as the word is preached. Father, we pray as we come together. Father, we rejoice knowing that we bring our suffering before your throne. Father, we think of those saints who are suffering physically. God, many in our own congregation enduring physical hardship. And we lift those saints up to you, Father, whether at home, in the hospital, or gathered together with us, Lord, we pray that your merciful hand would be upon them, that you would restore to health, and that you would provide comfort that is only to be found in Jesus. It's only to be found when our eyes are placed upon you, when the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master. Father, we pray for our own lives as saints of God, as we seek to serve you, Father, whether we are teenagers or whether we are saints of God that are getting up in years, Father, we pray that you would sustain us. Father, that even as we acknowledge our own weaknesses and failures, that again we would look to the hand of our Master. And Father, that we would have confidence, not in ourselves, not in our own abilities, but we would have confidence in you. Lord, we think especially this morning of our sister Debbie, who lost her brother this week. And we pray, O God, that you would sustain her in this time. Father, we think still of other saints that are in a time of sorrow. Father, that again, that you would draw their hearts to the Lord Jesus. Father, as we gather now under your word as your people, we pray that you would help us to receive from your word that which we so desperately need. Father, that we would receive the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Father, that those who are lost gathered here this morning might see that Jesus calls strangers to know him, to come to him, to experience his grace in healing, his grace in redemption. And Father, I pray that the people of God might receive your mercy in your word as well, that we would be reminded this morning that we must have your grace and mercy even in our own lives. Father, that we are not complete, that we are not sufficient outside of Jesus Christ. So God, place Christ before our eyes. Place him before our eyes that we might behold his glory in your word, that you would draw our hearts to your Son, our Savior, who came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. May it be, O God, for the great glory of Jesus Christ and the good of your people. We pray it in his wonderful name. Amen. Church, I would invite you to grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 56 for our Old Testament reading. Isaiah 56, there we'll read verses 1 through 8. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And we praise the Lord for that, do we not? That he gathers those besides those already gathered. Turn now, if you would, to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And there we'll read verse 29 through verse 39. Word of God. Matthew 15, 29 through 39. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. After sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. May God bless this reading of his word. You can be seated. The ancient Athenians created democracy. They created modern philosophical thinking, even the first great physical education program. Anyone residing in Western culture has a great deal to thank the Athenians for. A core Athenian concept was picked up by the Romans, recognizing the wisdom of the Athenians, the effectiveness of their teaching. And the Romans turned this concept into a proverb. The proverb in Latin is repetitio mater studiorum, or repetition is the mother of all learning. Repetition is the mother of all learning. I have to admit that I'm not the best teacher, especially when it comes to teaching everyday tasks that one might do at home. I was having a conversation with one of my sons concerning how to play a guitar. And if you've ever heard me play guitar, you know why I'm not a good guitar teacher. He was trying to get down a strumming pattern and was wanting to know how to do it. And I said, well, son, you just listen. You just listen and you try to do what you hear. And he's very detail-oriented and worked very hard to get down the strumming pattern. By the end of the evening, he got it down pretty good. But what I should have said to him is, well, son, you just have to do it over and over and over again. This is how we learn. This is how we learn most anything in life. We do it over and over and over again. The writer Dorothy Sayers wrote a bit about educational philosophy, and in doing so, she identified 3 stages of child and adolescent development. And she began with a stage called the poleparent stage. During this stage, children simply learn things by repetition. You learn things by repetition. And this is the youngest stage of development. This is the grammar stage of development. It's foundational for future learning. That repetition is taken and it allows for later contextualization, analytic skills, creative ability to synthesize new conclusions, starting with the building blocks that you learned through repetition. Many of us here have chosen to educate our children in classical education. And Sayers' model is at the root of classical education. That's how we begin, with repetition. Well, it should be no surprise then, as we behold the master teacher and Lord of heaven and earth, to make use of this valuable tool in his shaping of the disciples' heart, in bringing glory to God. Jesus makes use of repetition. Upon the simple reading of our text this morning in Matthew 15, surely your mind at some point considered, I've read something like this before. Surely if you attend church here, that you thought that, or I hope that you have. For just a few weeks ago, we were reading something very much like this. Very much like what we see happening in Matthew 15. The miraculous feeding of thousands with a few loaves and fish. We have seen this before. We considered that just one chapter ago in chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. Furthermore, Jesus described his work among the Jews for the disciples of John in chapter 11, verse 5, saying, "The blind and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And in verse 31, we see Jesus' work among the Gentiles being described. They saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. Over and over and over again, we see Jesus repeating the same sorts of thing. And if you simply read through the Gospel of Matthew, it's so much more obvious. You will notice that you've read of this happening already. So why would Jesus repeat such things? What's the value of repetition here? Especially something like the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I want you to note the similarities between these two events have led some unbelieving scholars to suggest that what we have is simply a retelling, another version of chapter 14. They say this didn't actually happen twice. It just shows that there are two versions of the same story. Of course, we know that there's a very good reason for that not to be so. We understand this when we consider that the main audience for the Gospel of Matthew is Israel. That's the main audience for this gospel. The main audience is the Jew. Why does Jesus matter to me as a Jew? That is why the Gospel of Matthew exists. It's written to the people of God, united by their ethnicity, united by their religious ties. That, by the way, is why Matthew begins his gospel with Jesus' family history, Jesus' genealogy. For a Jew would know the Messiah must come from Abraham, from Isaac and Jacob. The Messiah must come from the line of David. Any Jew would know such a thing, and so Matthew begins his gospel with that important information. He must be. Jesus, however, as we turn to Matthew 15, is in the land of the Gentiles. Jesus is not in the land of Israel. He's not in the area where the Jews resided. We have just seen Jesus heal the demon-oppressed daughter of a Canaanite woman. And he now is walking along the lake. He goes up onto a mountain, and he remains in the land of the Gentiles. We've just seen Jesus deal with the ethnic and religious differences. When we see the Canaanite woman receive grace from Jesus in the healing of her daughter. And it's critical to our understanding to recognize this, that Jesus remains in Gentile territory. And that he's doing the very same works in Gentile territory that he did in the territory of the Jews. What we need to see here, what you and I need to see in this repetition, is the offensiveness of the gospel. And I mean that in both ways that you can take it. What we see here is the offensiveness of the gospel. First of all, we see the fact that Jesus has intentionally come to Gentile territory to heal, to perform miracles, and that point to the fact that he is the Messiah. And this shows us that the gospel is offensive. By that, I mean that it is meant to permeate the darkness. Jesus is on the offensive. He intentionally goes into Gentile territory. He intentionally heals the daughter of the Canaanite woman. He intentionally walks by the lake. He intentionally goes up on the mountain. And he intentionally heals Gentiles. Because he's on the offensive. The kingdom of God marches forward. He is there to permeate not just the darkness of the land of Israel. Jesus isn't merely a prophet like Amos, Jeremiah, or Isaiah. Nor is he merely king of Israel's political territory. But consider what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:2, 10, and 11. It says it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. The writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the Archegos. It's a Greek word meaning the chief leader, the source, the pioneer. And the Bible doesn't merely refer to Jesus as the light of Israel, but it refers to Jesus as the light of the world. And Jesus intends to redeem it all. And so his gospel must go forth to all. And that's what we see here. That Jesus invades Gentile territory because he means to redeem Gentiles. You say, well, Pastor, that's nice historical information, but why should it matter to me? It should matter to you because without that, you wouldn't be here. Without the offensiveness of Jesus invading that territory, you and I wouldn't be here. Actually, one person would be here. Phil Resnick would be here. The rest of us would not be here. We see the offensiveness of the gospel here. But we also see the fact that Jesus has intentionally come to Gentile territory to heal as well as to perform miracles that point to the fact that he is the Messiah also shows that the gospel is offensive in a more negative sense. Jesus has taken the gospel to men and women that are looked upon as dogs by the people of God. Not only is he treating them like human beings, but he's treating them like precious and highly favored human beings. Dear ones, recognize there's no following of the Old Testament commands where Jesus is. There's no visitation to the temple for atonement. There's nothing that would make them the least bit worthy to receive a visitation, much less act of mercy from the Messiah. But here he is, doing among the dogs the very same thing he did among the people of God. What a lesson this is for us, beloved. Let me, to help you to understand this, put it in more modern terms. The same loving care that God extends to you and I in the church, he will extend in the crack house. The same mercy he shows you and I, he will show to the prostitute. The same condescension and lowliness God offers to repentant sinners in the church, God will show to the meth addict sleeping under the bridge. And to some, that is offensive. To some, that is unfair. And in truth, to some, that is cause for rejection. I understand that even as I say that there's some gathered under the sound of my voice that reject it. How can you say that, Pastor? How can you say that? Well, this text helps us to understand why that is so. I spoke a few weeks ago about the Asbury meetings this past spring. When I was able to go with my family to that event, I heard a wonderful testimony from a pastor's daughter. Her testimony was that at the beginning of God's work there, she began to be very upset. She began to be very upset. She saw that she sat in the pew angry. She had always, after all, been a good church kid. She had followed the rules. She didn't stray from the Lord. And then she saw so many people, far less spiritual than her in her mind, beginning to respond to the gospel, and it made her angry. And she had heard a message about Jesus leaving the 99 to find the one lost sheep, and she didn't get it. Her testimony was essentially, I sat there, and all I could think about is, what about the 99? What about the 99? And she said, I was angry until I discovered that I wasn't the 99. I was angry until I discovered that I was the one. I was the one that Jesus went after. I was the one that Jesus was going after. Let me give you a challenge. Before we walk through this, hear it as the one. Don't hear it as the 99. Don't hear it as the 99. If you don't understand that, let me be more pointed. Let's get off of our high horses. And let's hear it from a position of humility. Then you will see the goodness of the Lord in the text before us. First point this morning is why Jesus shows mercy in the first place. Why Jesus shows mercy in the first place. In considering what is going on, I want to draw your attention to what happens when Jesus comes among the Gentiles and he shows them the same mercy. When he does the very same things among them that he did among the Jews, I want to draw your attention to what the Gentiles have to say about it. What the Gentiles do as they respond to the work of Jesus. Jesus comes, he delivers sight to the blind. He heals the lame. And look at verse 31. Draw your eyes to verse 31. It says there, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And what did this group of Gentiles do? And they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. Dear ones, the first thing you should recognize is that the God of Israel was not their God. They did not follow the God of Israel previous to this. they worshiped Chemosh. The worship of Chemosh included not only animal sacrifices, but human sacrifices, even of their own infants. Their religion was based on getting God to do what they needed him to do. And essentially, that was to supply them with good harvests year after year after year. And in order for their god Chemosh to do this, well, they had to pay him. And they had to pay their god in blood. And so they did. Even at times with their very own infants. One scholar has pointed out that, quote, there's a strong religious connection with agriculture within pagan groups who believe that their connections with the spirits would create a positive relationship with the land, unquote. That's exactly what's going on. If we feed the God will feed us. It's a transaction. If I do something for this God, then this God will do something for me. Often that's how we mistakenly practice Christianity. But God, I've been so good lately. I've done this and that and the other thing. Won't you do this for me? Dear ones, that is not how the God of the Bible works. But what's important to understand is that theirs was a religion whereupon you paid the God to receive what you needed to survive. But here among them is an entirely different sort of God. Here among them is the God of Israel, robed in flesh, freely giving what their idols were powerless to supply. The mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. Jesus has intentionally went to the aggressively unworthy, and he has shown mercy. And the result is glory. The result is glory. They praise the God of Israel. So let's answer our question. Why does Jesus show mercy in the first place? For his own glory. That's why Jesus shows mercy. Why does God show mercy to you? For his own glory. That's why. There's an answer to that question. Why would God save a sinner like me? And the answer is the same for every one of us. For his own glory. Listen to Paul. As we consider that they glorified the God of Israel, Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason," listen to Paul, "for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul says, do you want to know why Christ saved me? For his own glory. So that you would understand that he does it to show his mercy, to show his grace. And here Jesus has taken his gospel of grace and he has went on the offensive. And in showing mercy to the unworthy, to the chief sinners, Jesus brings glory to himself. He brings glory to himself. So what do we do with this? What do you do with this? I'm going to give you a few points of application. First point of application, point of information that leads to application is this. Jesus doesn't receive glory by your pretending that you have it all together. Understand that. Jesus doesn't receive any glory when you pretend that you have it all together. When people say, "How you doing?" And you, of course, say what?
Fine.
Fine, right. Because that's what we all say. But what if you're not fine? What if you're not fine? Friends, Jesus doesn't receive glory when we pretend that we have it all together, when we hide our sins and our failures, especially in the house of God, when we're unwilling to admit our need for Jesus Christ. Jesus receives no glory from that. And so we need to understand this. Secondly, the second point of application is that he doesn't receive glory through your or my religious accomplishments. Jesus receives no glory from that. And thirdly, kind of wrapping all of this together, Jesus doesn't receive glory when a church strives to look perfect. Friends, that's not, there's no Bible verse that tells us that as a church, as the people of God, that we are ever to strive to be perfect outside of Christ, that is. But instead, the Word of God over and over again points us to Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient one. You are not the all-sufficient one. Jesus is the all-sufficient one. And we have to learn and practice admitting who we are, admitting that we are broken sinners in need of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the number one thing that keeps sinners from repenting of their own sin outside of their own hard hearts is the unwillingness of the church to admit their own desperate need for Jesus Christ. And so when we consider this, Paul tells us where to find the glory of God. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our religious accomplishments. It's not in our striving to look perfect. He says in Galatians 6, "But God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Where is glory found? It's not in you. It's not in me. It's not even in the church. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ. Friends, where do you find glory? You find glory in the death of God's perfect Son for your sins. That's where you find glory. You find glory in the ransom of our guilty souls. Jesus is glorified when we claim no merit, but point to Him alone. And so as the strangers are visited by God and come to know Him, they glorify the God of Israel. The second point, and the second question is, why Jesus shows mercy to whom He shows mercy? Why? Well, in our text, we should understand this is not Israel. While that might seem to be a mere statement of geographical fact, it's also a statement of theological importance. This is not Israel. The Canaanites and those dwelling in the region of Tyre and Sidon are strangers to the God of grace and mercy. And so He has brought it to them. And in chapter 14, one can easily see why Jesus would have fed those Jews who had gathered to hear His teaching. They were sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd. But not in chapter 15. These aren't those whom one would consider sheep. These are dogs. And in chapter 14, at the feeding of the 5,000, we read, "He had compassion on them." And it was the disciples who showed concern for the Jews. You'll remember that. But in chapter 15, we read that Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Beloved, please understand that this has placed the disciples in extreme discomfort. It makes perfect sense in chapter 14 when he's among the Jews for Jesus to have compassion on them. But that's not where we're at. That's not where they're at. To the disciples, it doesn't make sense for Jesus to say, I have compassion on them. The disciples must be thinking, these lot aren't worthy of your compassion. That's not what we do with Gentiles. We don't show them compassion. They're sinners. And not only when we arrive at our text did he bother to talk to the Canaanite woman and grant her request when they wanted to send her away, now they are surrounded by the unclean, the stranger, the dogs. And Jesus is exercising the very same compassion to them that he did to the children of Israel. We need to pay attention to the disciples' response in verse 33. Look with me at verse 33. Jesus says, I'm unwilling to send them away hungry. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? I don't want to be disrespectful, but if I were Christ, I would have slapped every one of them. Right? They know where to get bread, do they not? Do you remember what he's just done among the Jews? They sailed across the Sea of Galilee with 12 baskets overflowing with bread and fish. And they ask him, where do we get bread? Don't you feel like slapping them? Be honest. Feel like slapping them. Why are you asking me where to get bread? Here's why they ask the question. It's not about the bread. It's not about where to get bread. It's why would you bother feeding these people? You understand? That's the problem. Why would you bother feeding these people? You're not actually going to do the same thing here among these sorry people. And he does. Praise God, he does. Jesus shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. And that is the offensiveness of the gospel. The unconditional election of sinners to God's mercy and grace. That's offensive. That's offensive. And friends, I would say this to you. If God showing mercy to people you consider unworthy is offensive to you, you shouldn't doubt their salvation. I would suggest that you doubt your own. Shouldn't doubt theirs. Perhaps you should doubt your own. For that is the only way that God saves. He saves unworthy sinners. As the disciples consider this, they remember the testimony of the Scripture. They remember texts like Isaiah 41, surely, where God says, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand, speaking to Israel. It is I who say to you, fear not, I'm the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I'm the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And to that they say, praise God. And it was to Israel that God had said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Amen, they say. But it was also to Abraham and his people that the Lord added, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It seems as if they've forgotten that part. For the entire purpose of Israel was to spread abroad the mercy and grace of God. And so the Lord says to Israel through Isaiah in Isaiah 49:6, "Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." That is their purpose. And they've forgotten it. And so that they might not forget, Jesus repeats. And he repeats. You've heard me say this, and I will say it again and again. Martin Luther was once asked by a congregant, "Luther, why do you preach the gospel of justification by faith every Lord's Day?" And Luther's answer was, "Because my people forget it every week." Why do you hear the gospel proclaimed to you, to your ears, every week? Because you forget it. And we mustn't forget it. In this, we have application as well, as we see the offensiveness of the gospel. In this, we're reminded that it's not the faith of the person, but the object of the person's faith that matters. You can imagine all of the theological mistakes present among these people. My goodness, you could go on and on. But Jesus does the same work there that he does among those who knew the Bible inside and out. It's the object of our faith that matters. And it appears from their own proclamation that they get that right. They glorify the God of Israel. The object of their faith is the person of Jesus Christ. And dear ones, if we're honest, Jesus saves us all in spite of our theological knowledge, not because of it. Jesus has never saved a sinner because they knew more Bible. Secondly, understand this. Jesus draws new lines. Jesus draws what are new lines to the people of God. These lines erase ethnicity. These lines erase culture. These lines erase language. It's not as if those things aren't a part of us. But his mercy and his grace in the gospel go beyond it all. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And in this he is glorified. That he is as likely to save Indian sinners and Chinese sinners and Saudi Arabian sinners as he is to save American sinners. And he receives glory for it. And the last point of application that we should understand. God's grace is wonderfully and gloriously scandalous. Here's what I mean by that. He doesn't care. Jesus doesn't care what our opinions are. He doesn't care. He doesn't ask us who to save. He doesn't even ask our permission to save our own soul. He claims sinners as his own, and he does so at his will. And he does it all for his own glory. He does it all so that you might look and you might proclaim, "Glory to God that he would save that one." Glory to God. So why does he repeat it? Why does he save without asking? Why does he save without permission? Why does he claim sinners for his own? Why does he do it according to his own will? So that he alone might receive the praise and the glory. Let us pray. Indeed, O God, to you alone we give praise and glory, for you have saved us. You have saved us in spite of ourselves. And you continue to save sinners in spite of themselves. Lord, I pray that if there be those gathered here this morning with us who cannot get over their own mistakes, that cannot get over all that they believe themselves needing to do, that they would be reminded this morning that it's all about the object of their faith. And Lord, that you would wrench from their hands the faith that they have had in themselves, and that you would point their souls to Jesus Christ, the only all-sufficient Savior, so that he alone might receive the glory. Oh God, we pray it in Jesus' high and matchless name. Amen.